Welcome back to our great big Lundi Gras show here at Catholic Answers Live. It's Fat Monday, and tomorrow's Fat Tuesday, and then it's Lent. If you're a Catholic, enjoy those ashes. Be happy with those ashes. People are going to say to you all day, hey, you got a little something on your forehead. Say, that's because I've repented and I believe the good news, or something like that. You know, then if you're not Catholic and you'd like to get some Catholic ashes, you can do that as well, because it's a sign of repentance. They make the sign of the cross on your head, and they say something like, what do they usually say? They usually say, remember, man, that thou art dust, and unto dust you shall return, or something like that, right?
Or something like, don't wash this off, or I'm going to be peeved with you.
No, they've never heard that. Never. And they never say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's a total myth. I've never heard a priest say that.
Well, I think I went once and they put it on. They said, ashes, ashes, we all fall down.
No.
I'm pretty sure. Isn't that what they said?
You're supposed to be explaining and defending the Catholic faith.
This is true.
And you're just making things up.
This is true.
Very unhelpful.
Part of explaining the faith is to point out the other things that are wrong. So we'll get through all the possible errors, and then if we have time, we'll share the truth.
All right. But it is true that if you're not Catholic, you can come to a Catholic... It'll probably be the context of a mass, but it's not always, but it'll probably be a mass.
You can receive ashes. You're not receiving, because the Eucharist is something you have to be in a state of grace and in communion with the church to be able to receive.
Because when you receive the communion is that you're in a state of grace.
Right,
and you're
under
with the church.
Ordinary circumstances. But Yes, so, but that is something else, is something to enter into. And there's a lot of Protestants, actually. It's become kind of the hip thing nowadays. The Protestants are rediscovering the season of Lent and give up something for Lent. And you read about that all the time. And that can be a great witnessing opportunity.
I think that's wonderful. Are there any Protestant, if you've got a Protestant church that does ashes, that would be interesting. I think there are some of the main lines may have given ashes before.
I've seen some Protestant churches do Ash Wednesday.
It'd be interesting to hear about it if you want to call and tell us about your... your mega church or whatever that's doing it now. Mm-hmm. It's a good witness. I mean, I think it's really good for us Catholics, because we used to be so distinctive, like you knew a person was a Catholic at work or whatnot because they didn't eat meat on Fridays, or there were just certain distinctives like that. And we've kind of surrendered some of those. And I'm not at all complaining about that. I'm not making a judgment. It's just a fact that some of our distinctives are gone. And this is like one of the ones we have left. So I think it's good to get those ashes and wear them around, and repentance is a good thing, and it's a good model and example to everybody. By the way, it's Pro-Life Open Forum this hour. 888-318-7884 is the question. If you have a question about life in any of its stages and about the proper moral response to life, or if you want to know in a particular way what the Catholic Church teaches about that, although I would say almost everything that the Catholic Church teaches would be drawn from the natural law, from the natural light of reason. Not everything, but almost all of it. So we share that with almost every other pro-life person, whether that person is Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Baptist or Jewish or...
Right. We all believe in the basic right to life, the sanctity of life, and that's something...
Secularists,
There are secular pro-life is a group dedicated to that we should all be able to stand together and put forward a defense of life itself, because it's a basic value that we all share.
888-318-7884, the number. Let's go right to calls. Joe, I actually enjoy talking with Trent so much that sometimes I talk too much with Trent. And people think that because I tease Trent, that means that I don't like Trent, but it's just the opposite. I enjoy my time with Trent. Joe, here in San Diego, California. So Joe is here in San Diego. So that means this will probably be the worst phone connection, because he's like probably 100 yards away from us. So let's see how this goes. Joe, you with us?
Yeah. Hi, Cy. Hi, Trent.
Hi, Joe.
My question was, so are babies or people born of artificial insemination, are they human? Do they have a human soul? And if, like, say, hypothetically, you could create life completely outside of a human mother womb in a tube or in some sort of a chamber that replicates a womb, would that person, if that person lived successfully, would that person be human? Would that have a soul? Thank you.
Good question. There's actually an article related to this on human cloning at the USCCB website by Richard Dorflinger, where some people debate this about whether human clones would have a soul or not. Let me bracket that for a second. What you're saying is, well, what if we used artificial insemination, where sperm is taken from a man's body and then inserted into the woman's body, the child that's conceived, does that child have a soul? Yes, absolutely. There would be, you have the same event that is occurring. There is absolutely no reason to believe that the circumstances related to the extraction of sperm and its reimplantation in a woman's body would change the metaphysical makeup, would change the makeup of the child that is conceived, because you still have sperm and egg uniting and forming a human being. The sperm just takes kind of a scenic, highly unethical detour before it reaches the egg. But it's still the same thing as to how almost every other human being that exists was conceived, or at least almost every other was conceived. Well, yeah, every other was conceived through a sperm egg union. Now, in the vast majority of cases, that occurs through the marital act itself. In cases of in vitro fertilization, you have a sperm egg union. It just occurs outside of the woman's body. But once again, you have the same kind of union, the same kind of beings that come into existence. The way that the sperm and egg were united would not change the nature of the thing that comes to be. So there would be absolutely no reason to believe that a child that proceeded from artificial insemination or in vitro fertilization would not be a human being. Now, some people may try to argue that with human cloning, it's different, because you are creating a human being that's not a sperm egg combination. You are creating a human being, and to our knowledge, this has not been done yet, at least with a human being that's been brought to term. With a sperm, the way human cloning would work, or what is called somatic cell nuclear transfer, is you take a body cell, like one of my skin cells here, you would take the genetic material out of it, the DNA, then you would take a human egg or ovum, you would denucleate that egg, you would take the human egg, remove its genetic material. So normally when sperm and egg come together, normally, 23 chromosomes in sperm, 23 in egg, when they come together, on average, not always, but on average, 46 chromosomes, you have a human being. In human cloning, you would take a body cell, somatic cell, a body cell. And so somatic cell nuclear transfer means you take a body cell like a skin cell. Nuclear transfer means you take the nucleic acids, the DNA, you take it out of the cell and put it into a human egg, and you've removed the DNA from that egg. So instead of 23 chromosomes, it's zero. So sperm, egg, when they come together, 23, 23 makes 46. In human cloning, it's not 23 plus 23, it's 46 plus zero. 46 in the somatic cell, and then zero in the egg. You put it together, you have a jolt of electricity. An embryo should develop. It's been done with mammals, but with humans experiments, it's generally illegal to do that. But in that case, what the USCCB says, and I've also seen this in CDF documents, Pontifical Academy for Life, they say there is no reason to doubt that a human organism that comes to be in this way would not be, to say that it would not be a human being. That you still have a growing, it would have a soul. If it's growing and living, the soul is what gives us life. The soul is the animating principle of the body. So if this thing is growing, it clearly has a soul. And if it's a rational kind of being, we would say that it has a rational soul. That being said, if we take it back, if we say, I said that every human being comes to be from a sperm egg union. That is true, though there are cases where some human beings come slightly after that, and that would be in the case of identical twins or monozygotic twins. So identical twins, you have a single embryo developing in the womb that splits into two embryos. So here we have human beings that are coming about, it appears to be, from something that's not a direct sperm egg union, but we don't doubt when we see twins, we don't doubt that they have souls. Maybe the twins from The Shining, but that's a different issue. But we don't, you know, we say, no, they have souls like anybody else. And that would be the same if someone were ever to clone a human being. We would say that is a human being with a soul. And in fact, that is the reason cloning is wrong. Cloning is wrong because it takes a human being with an immortal soul who ought to be the product of a loving union of a man and woman, mother and father, who should be a free gift, the very gift of their bodies to one another, who should be given as and received as a gift. It takes that and makes a human being a commodity to be manufactured and produced. And that's wrong. Human beings should not be objectified in this way. To give you an example, suppose we took a very famous athlete. Okay, we took, you know, Michael Jordan or someone like that, or LeBron James, and we took one of his body cells, and then we made a LeBron James clone, and we spent millions of dollars on the LeBron James clone, and then he gets to high school, Cy, and he gets the basketball. We're like, yes, the millions of dollars are going to pay off now, and he puts the basketball down, and he goes and plays the cello. Mm-hmm. Imagine we said, we wasted all of this money on you. We made you to be the next LeBron James.
No, because LeBron James would be the best cello player ever.
That is quite a possibility.
Because he's LeBron James.
It is a metaphysical possibility. There is a possible world. I don't see anything logically contradictory about that. Though beyond that, I'm not sure what we could gather. But my point would be the same, that you would be commodifying and objectifying a human being, making them a product that's created instead of a gift to be loved and cherished. If you'd like more on that, definitely check out our website at Catholic.com. Also great resources on the bioethical question of cloning. You can find at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is ncbcenter.org.
Thanks very much, Joe, from San Diego. Thanks for having such a clear phone line, too. I'm sorry, I anticipated an unclear phone line. Hey, I just got this news today, Trent, that, you know, Jimmy's first course in the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics, he made the beginning course, the introduction to apologetics course. It's now been purchased in more than 20 countries.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is impressive.
That is impressive. It's only been out a few months, and it's spreading and helping people to spread the Catholic faith in more than 20 countries already. And then I'm told the next one is by you. You're going to do one on the moral life?
Yes, I'm going to do one on moral apologetics.
And when does that come out? Do you know?
Well, we're editing it right now, so hopefully, I think in a month or two.
Oh, great.
But yeah, okay. I'm going to be covering in my course on moral apologetics. So if you liked what we were discussing so far, I'll be covering morality, moral philosophy, moral theology, and then moral issues like abortion, transgender identity, homosexuality, contraception, assisted suicide, euthanasia, and also social issues like just war, immigration debates, socialism. So we'll be covering a lot of that. And yeah, it'll all be available in I think it's about a six-hour course. There's 60 lessons involved. So it's about a six-hour course. And we're happy they're going to all build on one another and really equip people. So I'm very excited by that.
Well, I know Carrie here wants people to get it and study for Lent. So if you want to get the beginning apologetics course, the one that's already out by senior apologist Jimmy Akin and has already been purchased in more than 20 countries, they're offering kind of a big start Lent price here. You get $30 off if you sign up right now. But don't procrastinate. It's not going to last forever. Just go to schoolofapologetics.com. It's as simple as that. Schoolofapologetics.com, and you can get all the information you need, and you get $30 off right now, Jimmy Akin's beginning apologetics course.
Have a question? We've got answers.
Catholic Answers.
Live.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
I feel ready for Lent this year. I don't know if ready is the right word. I feel Lent's, maybe I need the kind of good that Lent does this year. And if you do, it's just a couple days away, Wednesday. Well, Lent has started for some Catholics in some rites, but for Latin Rite Catholics, Wednesday, we start with Ash Wednesday. You know something that Father Hugh has been stressing, Trent, so I'll just stress this, put a little emphasis on this before we go to the next caller.
Sure.
The most highly recommended kind of mode of spiritual advancement is to try being charitable to others, whether it's by putting up with stuff you wouldn't normally put up with or giving up on the habits of gossip or other ways offending against people, or
sure,
you know, caring for the poor on the street, or giving to outreaches that care for the poor, so that can be done. All of that, you know how much I admire Father Hugh. We all admire Father Hugh around here. So, and I believe him. He says You want to quickly make progress in the spiritual life, dedicate yourself to being charitable. So I'll just throw that out there, maybe as you think about what you're going to do for
life. Bible says charity covers a multitude of sins.
I'm going to need a lot of charity. I'm going to need to do a lot of charity this Lent. 888-318-7884 is the number. Mitch in Arizona is watching on YouTube Live. Mitch, pro-life open forum this hour. Your question for Trent. Hi, Mitch.
Oh, hey, sorry, guys. I'm breaking up on my end a little bit. I've got a question for you, and please forgive me. I'm not, adapting as far as religious texts, but I'm doing some research on a book that I'm writing, and I figured out that obviously Eve, in the situation of eating the fruit of knowledge from the tree or whatnot, is her punishment to bear is childbirth. That's the whole thing, the pains of labor. But childbirth is obviously great. It's viewed as great. So I just want to know if there's a distinction between that or why things have changed as far as viewpoint on that. It was first originated as a punishment, and now it's a beautiful form of life through God.
Sure. And what I would say, Mitch, is that the Bible never condemns childbirth itself or says that childbirth is some kind of punishment, because God designed human beings so that we would propagate the species through birth. I mean, he created Adam and Eve, and the very first command to them was to be fruitful and multiply. And given the fact that human anatomy has not dramatically changed through the fall, we would say that it wouldn't make sense if God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply if childbirth itself were something bad, because he essentially told them to go and do that. Rather, what Genesis chapter 3 says is that one of the curses of original sin was that through original sin, human death entered the world, as well as an increase in human sufferings and toils. So for Adam, he would have more excessive toil when he labored, more frustration and physical labor to toil the earth. He still would have had to work. Work is something we would have done even if the fall had not taken place. Work is a good thing that dignifies us. We find joy and refreshment in a hard day's work. But specifically what it says for Adam is that his curse was toil, something that it feels almost futile sometimes, the suffering that one can endure in trying to till the earth and to make a living. To Eve, the punishment that was given in Genesis chapter 3 is not childbirth itself, but a particular kind of pain associated with childbirth. So in Genesis 3:16, it says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." So here, childbirth was always part of God's plan, but was not a part of his plan that was deformed. Original sin was the amount of pain, either that there would be pain at all, or the text could be read in a way to say that there would be pain, but it would be minimal. But rather, through original sin, this pain is greatly multiplied. So even taking from that, it's the pain associated with childbirth that is the curse of original sin, not the process of birth itself, which is, as you said, a beautiful thing that the church has always upheld. So 2 points on that would be, one, it's a traditional teaching in the church. It's not a teaching on the dogmatic level that Mary was always a virgin. It's not that high of authority, but it's been a traditional teaching in the church that Mary gave birth to Christ free from pain, that she did not endure pain in giving birth to Christ because Mary was preserved free from original sin. Some of the oldest documents we have related to the birth of Christ detail this account and provide indirect evidence that Mary was conceived without original sin. When Jesus talks about childbirth in John chapter 16, he doesn't say the pain is something that is the good you seek. Rather, the pain in childbirth is the means to an end. In John 16:21, Jesus says, "When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow," or childbirth, she's in travail, "because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world." So here, the pain is not a good in of itself. It's a mean to the end of a child being born. And Jesus compares this to the anguish the apostles will endure when he is going to be crucified for the sins of the world, that it's like a labor pain that you'll forget once new life is brought in the world through the resurrection. So I would just take from all that the curse of pain and childbirth does not contradict the church's universal teaching that birth is a good thing, that human life is a good thing. So is that helpful?
That's awesome. I really appreciate it, guys. Thank you very much.
Sure thing.
Thank you very much. It's Pro-Life Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. The number 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I feel like life issues are going to be debated this year in the presidential election. It's starting to feel
you
like
have,
that's...
You have presidential candidates who are promising that that if they are elected, Roe versus Wade will be codified into federal law. Because there are are states that have already done this, where I believe New York is an example of this, where they have passed laws saying that even if you overturn Roe versus Wade, we have enshrined legal abortion into our state laws, so nothing will change. So, and there are states where if Roe is overturned, you could probably make abortion illegal very quickly. But there are other states where it's just, even if you overturn Roe, our state laws guarantee abortion. So you would have to pass a federal law. You'd have to have a Supreme Court ruling or a federal law that would nullify these other state laws on abortion. You couldn't just overturn Roe. And so you have presidential candidates saying, well, we need a federal version of that so that Roe versus Wade, even if it's overturned, it's still legal in all 50 states.
Yeah.
You have other candidates saying they want to support the so-called Equal Rights Amendment, which has been interpreted by some people to mean that the right to abortion would become a constitutional law, that it's a constitutional amendment, that at that point, even to try to restore legal protection for the unborn, you would need another constitutional amendment that the other side vigorously
wants. The ERA doesn't say that, but people say that that's how it will be interpreted by the courts if it gets passed.
Yeah, it's one of the ways it's been interpreted. So we have to confront this issue, confront those who are promoting it, and debate them on it in a gracious and persuasive way, which is why I wrote my book, Persuasive Pro-Life. I have my DVD, The Case for Life. I have a lot of... If you want to learn how to talk about this issue, just go to YouTube at Catholic Answers and search, Why Be Pro-Choice? Why Are You Pro-Choice? And listen to the previous shows we've done. And you can just see a real-life example how to engage people who disagree on this issue.
Yeah, because I think I'm not trying to tell anybody how to vote, but if these are going to be national conversations, you want to be prepared for those conversations. You know, because I don't think, you know, everybody's vote matters and all that, but, you know, you're one of 350 million people or something like that. What matters is more, probably, what you can do that's even more powerful is have conversations with people.
Right.
As far as what you individually can do.
Yeah, we should do both. It's not I'm going to vote and I'm going to wait 4 years from now and then I'm going to vote again. No, you rather, that would be mistaken 1930s Trent, who thought that that's all he was going to do.
That voice is, whenever you have a person who's doing wrong, it's always that voice. And I don't know who that guy is. Like, he's like a...
Hey, I'm going to get on the Telegraph and I'm going to have my mind about you, Mr. Cy Kellett.
All right, Annie in Oregon, listening on the superpower modern day radio. Excuse me, I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Annie, your question for Trent.
Hi, good afternoon. My question is, can a Catholic medical provider prescribe oral contraceptives to non-Catholics?
All right, I'm going to leave it there. We got to work on that sound, but I'll repeat the question if we're going to be able to come back to you. Marie will help you with the sound. Can a Catholic medical provider prescribe oral contraception? That's what she said.
Right. What we could say is that no one can... This is a question that deals with cooperation with evil. So we live in an evil world, and the things we do end up supporting evil in one way or another. You know, at the very remote level, we end up usually buying from companies that use the profits from our money to donate to illicit causes like Planned Parenthood, for example. But we're not morally responsible for that. That's remote material cooperation with evil. If I give money to a store to buy something and they use that money to do something evil, I'm not responsible for that. On the other hand, though, there is formal cooperation with evil, where you can be held liable, morally liable for a sin just by formally cooperating with someone else, by being instrumental to the act itself and intending it to be the case. So if you drive someone to an abortion facility so that they can get an abortion, you're formally cooperating. If you're the nurse in a procedure and you're handing the instruments over, even if you don't want it to take place, your approximate material cooperation, you're making it capable for the immoral act to take place itself. But then as we get, there's kind of this middle area where circumstances can change what is going on here. So, you know, there's a bus driver who has a route and the guy people get off at the abortion facility. Is he cooperating with evil? If he's not intending it, if he's not saying this is a great thing and I'm glad people are getting them to the abortion facility, well, no, he's just driving the bus. People get off on that stop and it's up to them if they walk a few steps and they go into the abortion facility.
Yeah, okay.
But then, so let's talk about then a doctor providing contraceptives. We know contraception is an intrinsic evil. It is a grave evil. A person cannot formally cooperate or even be proximate material to help someone engage in this intrinsic evil. So just as it's a sin to use contraceptives, it would also be a sin to buy them and then give them to someone for the purpose of them using contraceptives. However, the circumstances could change based on what a doctor is prescribing. So I want to draw that out a little more when we get back, because the question's a little open-ended.
Okay, we will do just that. Right back with more Pro-Life Open Forum after this with Trent Horn.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the church instead. But we should embrace sacred scripture, not just as the revealed word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. It's not quite Fat Tuesday yet, not quite Mardi Gras, but it is Carnival, or do they say Carnival in certain places? Someone on Facebook was just saying it's already Carnival in Trinidad and Tobago, which I never thought about this, is named after the Trinity. I didn't know the word Tobago was about the Trinity.
It's Trinity and Trinity Island?
Oh, wait, no, Trinidad. That's probably the Trinity part.
Okay, I don't know what Tobago means. That would be a great one for our,
smoke,
I'm sure our face,
maybe?
I'm
know.
Sure our
Facebook, somebody
does,
on Facebook
does, it may not be tobacco, Trinidad and tobacco, Trinity and tobacco.
That would be good though.
Well, I'm sure somebody in our Facebook comments will let us know.
Carnival in different places. I know they're already going, I mean, they already had the weekend and they're going wild in New Orleans and probably down in Brazil where they do these things. But you know what I'm doing tonight? My wife and I are doing to prepare for Lent.
What are you preparing? How would you do?
We're going to see Father Leo, the cooking priest.
Oh.
Yeah, we're going to go. He's over at St. Michael's in Poway. He's talking.
Is he going to cook anything?
I hope there'll be samples. That's why I'm going. My wife's going to be spiritually uplifted, but I'm hoping for samples.
So you're basically treating Father Leo like a Costco. Like, I could go. Maybe there's samples.
Yeah.
I'll walk around the church.
He's like a super good cook.
He is. He beat Bobby Flay.
I know. Oh, you know about him. Okay.
I know. So, Father Leo and I, we spoke together at a conference many years ago. He was a wonderful man.
But I've only
man.
Seen Bobby Flay on TV, so I don't actually know if he's a good cook. Like, they could all be phony. Like, until you smell it, until you taste it, you don't know. Oh yeah, we were talking with Annie in Oregon on the Great Mother Day radio about contraception.
Can a Catholic physician prescribe contraceptives? And I wanted to tie this up because it is it's a broader question here. We all agree that the act of contraception itself is intrinsically evil. It's wrong. No one may engage in the act of contraception for any reason. But that is different than using medications that can cause either directly or indirectly temporary sterility. So there could be cases where a Catholic physician prescribes oral contraceptives without engaging in either formal cooperation or proximate material cooperation with the sin of contraception. So a doctor, as long as they're prescribing these oral contraceptives, not with the making sure the person, their primary intent is not to engage in the act of contraception, it could be justified. Now, why would that be? Well, in Humana Vitae, Pope Paul VI said in section 15 of Humana Vitae, the church does not consider illicit the use of those therapeutic means necessary to cure bodily diseases, even if a foreseeable impediment to procreation should result therefrom, provided such impediment is not directly intended for any motive whatsoever. So in a classic example, a Catholic physician could prescribe an oral contraceptive to a woman who is single, who is unmarried, in order to treat some of her health problems, because he would assume that this woman should not be engaging in the sexual act anyways, because she's not married. So there would be no foreseeable risk on his end for her to use these to engage in contraception. If she did, well, she'd be compounding one sin with another. So prescribing oral birth controls to treat a single unmarried woman with her health problems, there wouldn't be anything problematic with that, though I would say I am concerned that sometimes physicians will try to get adolescent teenage girls on birth control to treat conditions like acne. Then the birth control merely masks the symptoms of some kind of a hormonal disorder, but it's not actually treating it. And they do so because they want to get teenage girls on birth control anyways, is their goal. So I would be hesitant, though, about its use, especially prescribing it for adolescent teenage girls and things like that. But it would not be sinful in and of itself for an unmarried woman to use hormonal birth control purely for health reasons. Now, however, could a Catholic physician prescribe, let's say, hormonal contraceptives to a married couple? It is possible that that could be done without engaging in the sin of cooperation with the evil of contraception if it is clear from the couple involved that they are using this primarily to treat a proportionate medical condition that requires either an oral contraceptive or could require some other kind of medication that causes temporary infertility as an effect of the treatment. I would recommend there's a great article by this on by Father Tad Baholchek of the National Catholic Bioethics Center in his column Making Sense of Bioethics. Father Tad wrote an article called Catholics and Acceptable Uses of Contraceptives. And what Father Tad writes, and I had the pleasure of studying under Father Tad when I pursued my master's degree in bioethics at the University of Mary. Father Tad writes what he says is the use of contraceptives can be morally acceptable in other contexts, such as that do not constitute acts of contraception. So taking birth control is not always the same thing as engaging in the act of contraception. For example, when a woman has severe menstrual bleeding or pain from ovarian cysts, the hormonal regimen contained in the pill may sometimes provide a directly therapeutic medical treatment for the bleeding or the pain. This use of contraceptives is an act of medical therapy to address a pathological situation, not an act of contraception. The secondary effect from the treatment, namely marital infertility, is only tolerated. That's the key. If you're using it and you're desiring the infertility as well, that's going to be problematic. That's where you're treading into the sin of contraception. But if it's something that's tolerated and it should not be willed, desired, or intended in any way by the couple, then it's something that can be tolerated, something that's not sinful in and of itself. He says, in sum, while the church has always taught that marital acts of contraception are morally wrong, the use of contraceptives can sometimes be acceptable within certain other contexts. So to answer our caller's question, that a Catholic physician cannot prescribe oral contraceptives if they are used primarily for the contraceptive effect itself, to engage in the act of contraception. But an unmarried person could have a valid health reason, and even a married couple could have a valid health reason if they are not directly intending the temporary infertility and if they have a proportionate reason for doing so. But I would recommend for the people who have more questions about this can go to National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org, our website at catholic.com as well. But I would also say that any married couple in this situation who are using contraceptive medication to treat a health problem, knowing it has temporary infertility, I would strongly advise them to seek out the guidance of a competent spiritual director for them to be guided through this to avoid the temptation to engage in the sin of contraception itself. Once again, I recommend ncbcenter.org and also our website at catholic.com.
Thanks, Annie. It's a pro-life open forum this hour with Trent Horn. If you have a pro-life question or you'd like to make a pro-life comment or even argument with Trent, you're welcome to do that at 888-318-7884. If you're a pro-choice person and you'd like, and you know, something has rubbed you the wrong way about what Trent has said, or maybe you've taken an interest in it, the number is the same for you and you are just as welcome. 888-318-7884. Up next is Donna in Cedar Springs, Michigan. Hello, Donna.
Hi.
You got a question for Trent?
Are you there? Yes. Actually, my niece, she's 18, almost 18, so she knows everything. But she has put a fundraiser on Facebook to raise funds for Planned Parenthood, of all things. And she is using Bible verses, using Bible verses to prove her point that God does not think that abortion is wrong. And I was able to refute a lot of them, like, this doesn't say that. This doesn't say that at all.
Sure.
But one of them, in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31,
right.
I didn't really have a lot of answers for that one. I was hoping maybe you could help me out with that one.
Sure. Well, let's go to that then. So this is that's the trial of infidelity in Numbers chapter 5.
Yeah.
So the idea here,
if you think your wife has been unfaithful,
you will bring her to the temple and the priest will, I forget the exact ritual that's involved, but I believe that they take powder from the floor of the temple and mix it with water and she drinks it or something like that. She undergoes, it's essentially a faith fidelity trial. And if she's been unfaithful, I think it says that her womb shall shrivel up, something to that effect, which some people have interpreted to be an abortion. That if this woman is unfaithful and she's suspected of infidelity, she'll be brought to the temple. And if she is unfaithful, she'll undergo a miscarriage. And So number one, I would say that other people who study the passage have said that this may not refer to miscarriage. It may just refer to God causing her to undergo infertility, that she will just suffer infertility rather than miscarriage because of her infidelity. I would also point out that some people who accuse the Bible of being anti-woman or misogynist, even for the time that it was written, all the way up through the Middle Ages, in many non-Christian places, the trial of infidelity in the ancient world was usually you would like throw women accused of adultery into oil pits or into water or dunk them, and often resulted in the women's death. This is actually a quite this is a way that would not result in some kind of unjust harm caused at the hand of human beings. But bracketing that to the side, suppose what it does say that if a woman is unfaithful and commits adultery, God will cause her to have a miscarriage. How does it follow from that God ending a child's life as punishment for someone's sins in the Bible justifies us ending the lives of those same human beings? God has the right to take human life. We don't. So if you go to, let me give a counterexample. In the second book of Samuel, when David commits adultery against Bathsheba and he commits a grave sin against the Lord, God punished David by taking the life of his firstborn son. So there you have someone who commits adultery, infidelity, and their punishment is the death of a newborn child, an infant child. So imagine if I said to your daughter, well, look, the Bible says that God killed a newborn baby because somebody committed adultery. Therefore, I have the right to kill a newborn baby. If that does not make sense to you, then it follows that even if God took the life of an unborn child, it does not mean I have the right to take the life of an unborn child. So does that make sense as a comparison?
I think the way she read it was you take her to the priest, the high priest, and the high priest is the one who does this.
Right. Well,
and
what he doesn't read
where it says that God is causing that. Priest is doing that.
Right. But what I would say is that it can't just be dust from the floor of the temple mixed with water is what causes people to have abortions or is an abortifacient, because it would not have an abortifacient effect if she were faithful. It would not have that effect. So clearly God must be involved in some way to determine the outcome of these events. But even if it were the case, that God told the priests of the temple that they could, which I do not believe the text is saying that at all. Even if that were the case, you could say to your daughter, well, in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites to slay men, women, and children among the Canaanites in battle. Now, I believe that those passages are actually not literal descriptions of historical events, but even if they were, you could say, look, God told the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, leave none that breathe, slay man, woman, and child. So if God told the Israelites it was okay for them to kill children, does that mean it's okay for me to kill born children and women today? No. Once again, God has the right to take human life, and he can deputize other people to do that. But that's not something anybody has the right to do today. So I think, though, what you should do, so I would point that out, Donna, but also, Donna, I would ask your daughter an honest question here and say, look, you know, ask your daughter, sorry, you said not your daughter, your niece, right?
My niece.
Sorry, I apologize. Ask your niece.
That's okay.
If the Bible said it was wrong to take the life of an unborn child, would you agree that abortion is wrong? Like, if it really did say that, would you believe that, or would you still be in favor of abortion? So if she says, well, no, I'd still think abortion is okay, then it's like, well, why bother? We don't even have to worry about the Bible anymore. That's not your issue. We need to talk about, then let's just leave the Bible aside and let's look at science. Let's look at whether this is a human being and how should we treat human beings. If she says, yeah, if the Bible said that, you could say, well, look, the Bible says we shall not kill. Proverbs 6:16 says that the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. The Bible says it's wrong to kill human beings. And you can say to her, does the Bible say it's wrong to kill human beings? And then you can say, look, does science say the unborn is a human being? Does science say that? Well, yeah, it does say that. So there we have the Bible has a moral principle that applies to a scientific truth that we can discover today. So, Donna, I would like to send you, though, a copy of my book, Persuasive Pro-Life. I think it might be helpful for you in these kind of conversations. Do you have any other follow-ups on that, or is that helpful for you?
No, I think that'll be pretty helpful.
Okay, good. And then the book should also give you a few more things.
We'll
pray for you. Listeners, pray for Donna in her conversation with her niece. Hope that it bears fruit for a young... And just encourage your niece. Encourage her to say, look, I can tell you care about people. Like, affirm her. You want to do this fundraiser at Planned Parenthood. Most people don't do that. It's important to have a set grace to say, I am proud that you want to try to do good in the world. That is a good thing. But I believe you're very mistaken about the good that you're doing. And I don't want you who cares about doing good to actually be doing something that's very hurtful to other human beings. So we'll send you Persuasive Pro-Life, and I'm very grateful you called in.
Thank you, Donna. We'll take a quick break. It is a pro-life open forum. If you'd like to get in on it, there is still time. If you'd like to talk with Trent, 888-318-7884 is the number.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern and continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I feel like I'm whole again. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Just 2 days now till the start of Lent, and if you'd like to take up the 20 Answers Challenge of reading all 38 of our 20 Answers books in the seasons of Lent and Easter, we're offering a sampler of all 38 books in the series at 60% off the cover price, and we're challenging you to finish them all in Lent and Easter. So we're going to give you free shipping in the continental U.S. in addition to that 60% off. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your full 38 copy set of the 20 Answers collection at 60% off with free shipping in the continental U.S. Go to shop.catholic.com today. Trent Horn is our guest this hour. And we're talking about pro-life issues. Whether you're pro-life or not, you're welcome to call because it's a pro-life open forum. Up next is John in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Trent.
Yes. Thanks so much for taking the call, Trent.
Sure.
And thank you so much for your program. You guys are really doing a lot for the Lord's work. Thank you.
Well, thank you, John.
Thank you.
I had a quick follow-up question to what you were saying a little earlier about using contraceptives for non-contraceptive reasons,
right?
And, you know,
yes,
good treatment reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't mind, I have just a quick clarifying question on that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Go right ahead.
I understand that some contraceptives can cause abortion. If that is true, is it ever okay with God if a married couple uses those contraceptives for non-contraceptive treatments?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question, John. And we have to define our terms here very carefully with what we are talking about. So abortion would usually describe the case of a child implanting in the womb and then being removed from the womb through some kind of either a chemical like mifepristone that directly attacks the child and severs the connection from the child to the uterus, or a surgical intervention that rips the child out of the woman's body. So abortion, now there are other means of causing a child's death, an early embryonic death that would also be wrong as well, targeting this child. But when we speak about things that cause abortion, by abortion we usually refer to chemicals or surgeries that remove a child after they have implanted in the mother's body. Now, to target the child directly, of course, prior to implantation would also be wrong as well and could constitute a direct abortion. But then we have to ask the question, well, do contraceptives cause abortions in this sense? And some people, when they say contraceptives cause abortions, they mean that it kills a child after they have implanted in the wall lining of the uterus. Or what they mean by abortion is that it has thinned the lining of the uterus to prevent the child from implanting. Those are two different things. I would say that the research we have now shows that oral contraceptives and even the morning after pill are not effective after a child has implanted in the womb. So they're not capable of causing a post-implantation abortion of any kind. It's possible there is a morning after pill called Ella. I forget its medical name, but its brand name is Ella, E-L-L-A, which I believe is a kind of morning after pill that is effective up to 5 days after intercourse that may cause these post-implantation abortive effects. At least that's what seems to be the case in research on laboratory rats and mice. And I would say Ella is something that, because it seems to directly cause abortions in this way, would not be something a married couple could ever use for some kind of a therapeutic benefit. Now, let's talk about hormonal contraceptives. Could a married couple use these? There's two questions here. One, could a married couple use hormonal contraceptives if they cause the lining of the uterus to deplete and prevent a child from implanting? And two, do hormonal contraceptives actually cause the lining of the uterus to deplete in this way to prevent a child from implanting? I have not made up my mind on this issue, on the second factual question of whether hormonal contraceptives cause the lining of the uterus to deplete and have this effect, which prevents a child from implanting. I know there's a lot of pro-lifers who talk about it like it is a foregone conclusion. It's just a fact. They say that birth control pills kill embryos in this way. But I have seen research in the Journal of Contraception, Oxford Academic, that contradicts that view about depleting the lining of the uterus. So I am undecided on the question, though I may write an article about it in the future to see where I stand on the factual question. But number two, even if it were the case that hormonal contraceptives depleted the line, one of their effects, along with preventing ovulation and preventing sperm from reaching the egg, if one of their effects was depleting the lining of the uterus, it would not follow that using contraceptives for medical purposes was always wrong. It could be the case that that is a foreseen but unintended consequence that could be morally tolerated. In fact, I have read articles, medical articles, that show evidence that one of the ways that it's well known that women who breastfeed tend to space out their births more. So breastfeeding seems to have some kind of effect that reduces a woman's fertility. Now, why might that be? Well, some research that I've read has shown that breastfeeding itself may deplete the lining of the uterus. And that is that may be the reason that women have temporary infertility, is because breastfeeding depletes the lining of the uterus and an embryo does not implant. But that would not mean breastfeeding is immoral, just because it has that foreseen but unintended effect, its side effect of it. So it comes down to a factual question that I haven't resolved, and a moral question where, even if it were the case, a couple could be justified, once again, if this is something they tolerate, if it's for a proportionate reason, there are no other pharmacological or medical interventions that would suffice instead, and it's something that they foresee but do not intend. In consultation with a Catholic physician who knows bioethics and with a spiritual director, it could be justified in some cases. So is that a helpful answer, John?
That is helpful. Thank you. I realize, especially from hearing this program over the years, that bioethics is, pushing the limits as science pushes the limits.
It gets tricky. The limits get finer. And that's it.
The distinctions get finer as you push the limits farther out. He's exactly right about that. We have to make fine moral distinctions.
We have to do that, because if we make blunt distinctions, our beliefs could be falsified. We could do harm to people by either encouraging bad medicine or discouraging good medicine. That could be of help to them. But that's why I noticed the caveats that I'm making here. And even in the situations where someone could feel justified in that they have a proportionate medical reason as a married couple to use a medicine that causes temporary infertility, it's something that could never be intended in any way, shape, or form. It's something that would only be merely tolerated. And I still believe they should do so in consultation with a spiritual director and a bioethicist. They have bioethicists on call at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. But it's not a clear-cut argument just to say, well, birth control pills could cause the depletion of the lining of the uterus, therefore they could never be used in any circumstance. Well, if it's the case that the use of breastfeeding depletes the lining of the uterus, we know breastfeeding isn't morally wrong. That would just be a foreseen but unintended tragic side effect of a natural thing that we have. Now, some of you may try to say, well, that's natural, the other's artificial, but that's not a good distinction in categories to see whether something is moral or immoral. There are natural forms of contraception. I mean, in Genesis 38, Onan uses coitus interruptus. There's no artificial things there, but it's still wrong what he's doing. So the question is not natural, artificial. Is it licit or illicit based on the natural law itself?
Never end the show with Onan. Come on, find something else to end the show with. I was going to give out the number, but tomorrow I was going to say 2 hours of open forum. Who's here? Is it Tim? Tim Staples, both hours, so that should get wild in here. Trent Horn, you pinch hit for us today, 2 hours. That's a lot of work. Thank you for coming in and doing it.
Happy to do it, Si.
He's got a brand new book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? The answer is no, and here's why. He wrote it with economist Catherine Pakalik, and you can get it at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.